21. We're going to continue on in our study in the book of Exodus. And literally, when I came to this passage this week, I looked at it and I thought, Lord, are you really sure you want us to keep going in the book of Exodus? Because the weeds get really deep from here on in the book of Exodus. The details are so massive and there's so much here that if we really did a serious study all the way to the end of the book of Exodus, we would find, as the Jewish people do, that this is one of the largest works that God has given to us, and maybe one of the most complex works. Because from here on, what we have in place is basically the laws of Israel in the details. That's why I say we really get out into the weeds when we get to this. Have any of you ever been to the lawyer's office and looked at their bookshelves? They're lined with all of these books, and massive books, and there's dates on them, and there's course, all this law that is written on each of these cases that have taken place. It's not easy reading, and for the most part, it's not exciting reading. Now, the interesting thing is down in the details of those cases are amazing human stories. But at a cursory look, you look at that and you think, I can't read 3 more minutes of this and wade through any of it and get anything out of it. And to some degree, we'll feel that way a little bit as we go through the rest of the book of Exodus. Now, the good part is we're not going to deal with every single detail in the book of Exodus. Otherwise, probably when I retire 10 years from now, we'd still be in the book of Exodus. So we're going to do a cursory look through what we see here in the book of Exodus. And when we come into the chapter 21, we're reading about some interesting things that really kind of throw us off, I think. And we had to put them back into context, and that's hard for us because you and I have just had a 7-week vacation from the book of Exodus. We finished with the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, and then we entered into Thanksgiving and Advent, and then on into New Year's. And so now we're coming back into the book of Exodus. And it'd be really easy for us to forget everything that we've already seen. And when we pick it back up, it would be really easy for us not to understand the context of what we're looking at here in the book today. I saw this interesting statement, which I think really kind of sets us up for this morning's message here. The right to swing my arm in any direction ends where your nose begins. Now think about that for a second. That sounds like the kind of country wisdom that my father-in-law in Missouri used to use all the time when he'd have these trite little statements. And in fact, nobody really knows who said this. And you see a lot of different derivatives of it. But inside that is the tension of the law. And it is so clearly defined here, the right to swing my arms in any direction ends where your nose begins. In other words, my freedom does have to have some limitations. If you were to look up in the dictionary, as I did for you this week, you would see the basic word freedom is defined this way. The power or right to act, speak, or think is one wants without hindrance or restraint. Now, when you look at that, in all honesty, that's what we think freedom is. But is that even possible? No. At least in part for the very thing that we just saw a moment ago. Our freedom imposes on other people's freedoms. And so right at the very beginning, we understand that there's a problem with freedom and there's a tension in freedom. You ever wonder why the political parties see things so differently? In part, they see things differently in regards to freedom. You see both a conservative person who believes that there should be law, but very little law. A libertarian believes there shouldn't be hardly any laws at all. And then a more socially liberal person believes that there ought to be many laws. And so we see this come out even in our politics, even here in the nation today. Freedom literally has some kind of limitations. It has to have limitations, or we would not be able to even define freedom. We'd be tromping all over each other all the time. It is not possible for all of us to be totally free. Now, there's a lot of words there. All, totally, but those are the very words that we talk about. We think we have all these rights, and we have the rights, but others see things differently in their thoughts, and their rights impose upon our rights. I think you follow with what I'm talking about here. So whose freedom is absolute. Who gets to choose what freedom really looks like or defines it for us? Carl Raymond Popper, he kind of put it this way as I was contemplating this week. I went to look and see if somebody had something of this. I began to think in my mind that literally there is a paradox of freedom. And then I found out that sociologists actually talk about a paradox of freedom. He says the so-called paradox of freedom is the argument that freedom in the sense of absence of any constraining force must lead to very great restraint, since it makes the bully free to enslave the meek. Now, I doubt that he understood what he was writing there, at least not in theological terms, but the point is human sinfulness demands my freedom beyond what anybody else's freedom would be. And so the bully, the one who is willing to fight the battles, the bully, the one that doesn't care about the principles, is willing to demand his own way and then has to be reined in through a significant power struggle. Is that not what we've already seen in the book of Exodus? Who was the bully? Painted out for us in 20 chapters. Pharaoh himself, who was the god of Egypt. It was his freedom that mattered. It wasn't anybody else's freedom. He was free, but nobody else was. The paradox of freedom that if we all literally could define freedom in the way that we wanted to define freedom, we couldn't live under that system. It would not be possible. You see, the point is, and we introduce this in Exodus chapter 20, because God gets the people out of Egypt. They are free, but they are free without any laws. And so he begins to put in place laws so that they can remain free. Are you following me? Freedom demands law. You won't be free very long if there's not law. As we see right now in our own society, we're beginning to face this truth. Where are the lines of freedom anymore that were set so long ago? Does somebody else's freedom to smoke pot get in the way of my freedom to be able to drive down the highway and not get run over? All of these things are part of a system that we have put in place that is beginning to decay even in the United States. What does real freedom look like? What are my rights? We see this beginning to unfold for us here in the book of Exodus. This is why this is going to be really fascinating as we go deeper and deeper into the book of Exodus. We're going to find real examples of the kind of struggles that we're looking at even in our society today. But here in this passage, we see the transition of the children of Israel from total slavery in Egypt, where they had no freedom at all, to no law at all as they come out of the nation of Egypt. They don't even know what it looks like to have a law. And the need for law becomes quickly apparent. It becomes even more apparent as we follow the rest of the story. That where they're coming from, they do not understand at all how necessary it is for them to accept the law of God so that they can develop into an ordered society. You see, an ordered society cannot exist without law, for the very reason the paradox of freedom we just talked about. So all of this is an introduction of sorts into what we see here in Exodus chapter 21. All of this is preceded over and over again, both in Exodus and Deuteronomy. If you haven't figured it out yet, in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, we have much of the same teachings. Where do we find the Ten Commandments? In Exodus and Deuteronomy. In both of these books, we have some of the same principles of idea, and God repeatedly says, remember you were slaves in Egypt. Remember you were slaves in Egypt. Why does God say that? Because He wants them to remember from where they came and why the laws of God are important for them as a people as they continue to develop as a society. And so He launches into chapter 21, laws regarding slavery. And when we look at this passage of Scripture, the first six verses are really clear to us that we're dealing with the concept of slavery. When we get to verse 7, all the way down to verse 11, which we will barely look at today, we often forget that we're also talking about the laws of slavery here in those verses. And so the context of this passage is, what does the law look like in regards to slavery? Why would he begin there? Well, I think that's clear in mind. It's not been but weeks since they've been delivered from slavery, and so God starts there. Why were most people in the ancient world enslaved? Now, you might think that one of the later answers is the big one, but at this stage in history, the way people got into slavery was usually through debt. They begin to owe more money for whatever reason, and the only way of being able to get out from underneath that burden was to find a way to pay it, and it led them to selling themselves into a relationship of slavery. Economic exploitation took place. Obviously, we see that in Egypt, with the people being used for the economic engine of the Egyptians. Only in a number of societies that were complex enough and rich enough did that actually take place. And so Egypt was the pinnacle of that, and they begin to exploit the Israeli people as a result. They obviously used conquered people for slaves. And this was particularly, it made its peak during the Roman days, when some estimates are as high as 40% of the population of Rome were slaves. Across the empire, the estimates are a little less than that, somewhere around 30% of the entire Roman world were slaves. They were conquered people that were then put into mandatory slavery, just like Pharaoh had abused Israel in Egypt. We talk about the ethnic oppression. Why was it that the Israelites were imprisoned in Egypt? Well, probably a couple of things. The Pharaoh needed labor that was cheap. That was a good way to do it. But a good way to section it off was to say, this is a race of people that are really not us. And so let's section them out and persecute them. And so the ethnic oppression was a part of it. On an individual basis, the sexual exploitation of the people was common as well. Because if a man owned slaves, and that's really what you're dealing with in verses 7 to the end of verse 11, if a man owned slaves, whether they were male or female, he had total control over them in most of the world. Not so among God's people. And so the limitations that we find in verses 7 through 11 were limitations that God put upon His people so that there wouldn't be that kind of exploitation, whether it be economic, ethnic, or sexual in any way, shape, or form. You have to remember that in the ancient world, there was no government safety net for an economic crisis. Today, if you and I have a crisis in our lives, there's a safety net, we call it welfare in our society, that would help us and support us. There are organizations that are there to help us. There's a safety net that comes out of our government and out of our complex system of working together to help people. But in the ancient world, they did not have that. And God had put in place a number of things among His people, and we'll see those details as we work through Exodus, that were to be that safety net. The first one was the responsibility of the family to care for itself. And we see that all the way through the book of Exodus, the responsibility of children to care for their parents, for parents to take care of their children, all of the family responsibility, the strange things about if the brother dies, then his wife hasn't had a child, then we have to have his brother marry the woman. All of this strange stuff that we're going to see all the way through was designed for the family to pick up and take care of the economic and social needs. All of the discussion that we're going to read about fair trade and weights and measures, which incidentally, one of the most incredible discoveries here in the last year was they found in Israel weights and scales of the actual amounts that were used in the sacrificial system. It was highly complex. Fair trade was critical and important because otherwise the strong would take advantage of the weak. Or what about the harvest rules that we'll read about, leaving the corners of the field unharvested? Why did they do that? For the poor, so that they would have something to be able to eat. All of these rules that we're going to see are in place for that purpose. Alms themselves, tremendous emphasis in Exodus and on into the New Testament about giving to people that are unfortunate and in need. But the last strange one is what he begins with here. And I would actually say it would be better to talk, instead of slavery in the sense of how we look at it, whether it be in Egypt or whether it be American slavery as it existed prior to the Civil War, really it looked more like contract service. Because it was also there as a benevolent act. Now, you can't hardly imagine this with what we think we know about slavery. But in the Hebrew system, to hire somebody and to purchase them, as we think of it, as a slave, is we look at that as a horrible act. But in ancient days, it was a positive act because you were helping that person be able to get out from underneath their debt. Because the reality of this passage of Scripture is every slave is ultimately free. That's what it says right to us in the very first verse. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he is to serve for 6 years. Then in the seventh, he is to leave as a free man. God's brand of slavery was very different from the slavery in the ancient world. It was there to help a person get past whatever burden was there and ultimately to be released for free after the 6 years of service. That's why I say better to look at this as a contract here rather than slavery. Now, when we look at this passage, there is the concern for social justice here. The focus of this passage is the godly treatment of those Israelites on the lowest rung of the social ladder. That is there, I grant you that, it is here, and I hope that you see that as obvious from what we see in the text. God does care about the poor, and so should we. Now I know there's 1,000 reasons why we shouldn't help some poor people, and I understand that. This is not a blanket statement. There's always definitions that end on this. Paul makes it clear, if a man shall not work, he shall not eat. And so we have that in the New Testament as well. But God does care about those that are poor. And He calls us to care as well. And to reach out and to help people that are in need around us. But, and here's the big but. I literally, you can ask my wife, I sweat blood over this passage of Scripture. Really, early part of the week, I'm like, Lord, can I just skip this passage? This is difficult stuff. And then God kind of opened my eyes. Have you ever had one of those experiences in His Word where you read something 500 times and really got very little out of it, and then you read it the 501st time, and all of a sudden, whoa, you saw so much more? That's what I saw. That's what happened to me this week when I looked at this. There is so much more here to this than just slavery and poverty on a superficial level. Now, that's there. Don't misunderstand me. But what's underneath the surface is even more important. So open your Bibles and read these verses. We'll just read verses 1 through 6 today. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he is to serve for 6 years. Then in the seventh, he is to leave as a free man without paying anything. If he arrives alone, he is to leave alone. If he arrives with a wife, his wife is to leave with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons and daughters, the wife and her children belong to her master, and the man must leave alone. Even that sounds a little weird to our ears, but you have to realize that she was also contracted for, and she won't be free until her 6 years are done. And so it all makes sense, really, in the protection of God's plan for this. But if the slave declares, I love my master, and I'm like, wow, I never really thought about that ever happening in slavery. My wife and my children, I do not want to leave as a free man. His master is to bring him to the judges and then bring him to the door or doorpost. His master will pierce his ear with an awl, and he will serve his master for life. Does that sound bizarre to you? I think it sounds bizarre to all of us when we look at this passage of Scripture. And in fact, as we're going to look in a little while, just asking ourselves some basic questions about this passage of Scripture hopefully opens up our minds to the fact that God has intentions with this passage. He's revealing to us more than what we openly see. Now, what have we entitled the entire series of sermons that we looked at in the book of Exodus? Can you say it with me? It's right there on the screen. Reading Moses and Seeing Jesus. And so for many of these sermons, we have just done that. This is a two-part sermon today where we are reading Moses, and I want you to see what God was saying to Moses in that time and in that place. But when we see that, then we should also understand that ultimately this is fulfilled in Jesus. So we're reading Moses, but we're seeing Jesus ultimately in this passage of Scripture. First of all, we're reading Moses. There needs to be a key distinction here, as I've already hinted at, between both Egyptian slavery and Hebrew slavery. Two totally different animals. Completely and totally. When we break it apart and look at the basic distinction, in Egyptian slavery, human beings were owned as property. Unfortunately, that is in our past as well, in America. It looked more like Egyptian slavery than it did Hebrew slavery. But in that day, in that time, Egyptian slavery, they owned the people as property, they treated the people as property. The Hebrew slaves, I've already hinted at and showed you, were literally basically contract workers. They worked for 6 years for whatever the agreed price was, and then when they were done, they didn't have to pay something else. They were free. Huge distinction between Egyptian slavery and Hebrew slavery. They literally signed on for a time, and as we've already talked about, it could have been a very benevolent reason why the person that was willing to buy the contract so that the other person could get out of debt. And in practice, it usually was. Major distinction between the two was that, as we've read in the Old Testament, the so-called year of Jubilee. Now, when I look at this concept, I don't think this was in tune with the year of Jubilee. You remember in Jewish practice, and we'll read more about this later on, the year of Jubilee came around every 7 years, and you set aside your crops, so you rotated your crops, you didn't plant during that year. It was a year of celebration. It was a year kind of almost like a 7 year Sabbath of a year being off. I think in practice, from the best that I understand of looking into Judaism as well as into Christianity and the teachings that we have out of these passages of Scripture, this did not necessarily coincide with that. So we're not talking like 1 year before Jubilee, the contract, the guy's only willing to pay a certain amount of money because he's only going to get 1 year. It looks like this was more on the principle of that, so that every 6 years on the seventh year they went free. But the concept was, this was ultimately always about meeting the debt of the individual and ultimately giving them freedom for the future. Huge distinction between other kinds of slavery. Egyptian slavery was racially and ethnically and religiously based, as we've talked about. It was oppressive. And we see that even in the earlier account of the book of Exodus. Over and over and over again, we see the oppression and the beating, the asking more than was necessary or what could be expected of an individual during that. Slaves had absolutely no rights in Egyptian slavery. They were owned as property by their masters, just like he owned the hog out in the field. And the relationship was permanent. It was never going to end. It went on for life. On the other hand, the kind of slavery that we're talking about here was not racially based. This was among God's people. It was voluntary. They went into it for a certain period of time, knowing that they would ultimately get out. They still had the basic rights as God's children that every Israelite had. It was not oppressive. In fact, later on in the chapter, we find that if you abused this person, this contract worker, then he was immediately released and owed nothing after that point. And so God had put all of this difference into it, and it was temporary, as we've already described, to be released ultimately by 6 years. And if we had time today, we look at verse 7. It ultimately preserved the sanctity of the family, unlike especially American slavery, where slaves were split up regularly from their families. In disregard totally to the family at large. Hebrew slavery looked totally different than any of that. It would have been an anomaly in the ancient world. It's an anomaly for us even to talk about today. Now here's the point. In this ritual lies the seeds of the gospel that are later revealed in Jesus. As bizarre as it seemed, and it was, it seemingly is bizarre on the surface, God was setting up here in Exodus chapter 22 a forecursor of understanding of what was yet to come. And so it wasn't just about slavery. Remember, the Passover, the Exodus, is not just about slavery. Remember we talked about that? We talked about the people were slaves in Egypt. And we talked about the parallels that we are slaves to sin. God sent a deliverer. His name was Moses. God sent His Son. His name was Jesus. And then God set His people free from Egypt, and He sets us free from what? From sin. So the parallels are already established for us all the way from the beginning of the book. We spent a great deal of time on that earlier in the book. they come back into play here in Exodus chapter 21. The details of this are not just the details about slavery among the Hebrew people, but they point forward to what God is going to do through Christ, through His Son Jesus. Now let me just kind of stir this up a little bit. Nails driven through His flesh. You put that ear and you drive nails through it. Blood on door frames. Does any of this sound familiar at all? It ought to. It both looks backward and forward, really. Backward to the Exodus and forward to the cross for us to be able to see. So when we think about it, when we're seeing Jesus and what's here, we're looking back to Moses and we're seeing Egyptian slavery. We're seeing the Passover lamb that is slain for the deliverance of God's people. When we see this played out forward, we're looking to Jesus and our slavery to sin, Jesus as the Lamb of God, and our ultimate deliverance through Him. Sitting right here in 21, it pivots both forward and backward here for us to be able to see again. We are reading Moses, but we're seeing Jesus. Now, if that doesn't help you understand it, maybe this will. Why a piercing here? Why an ear here? And why a door? That's another way to ask the question as we're looking at it. What is this about? Why a piercing? I don't think we have to go very far. Anybody know Isaiah 53:5? He was pierced for our transgressions. Interesting. As weird as it would seem, of all the ancient world, they would mark people by cutting them. They would mark people by tattooing them. But to pierce them as a marking seemed a little strange. It looks forward to Christ who is pierced for our transgressions at the cross. Literally, as we're thinking about a slave here, in the New Testament we begin to think about servants or doulos, which if you have the old Bibles that we had in our pew would translate this to slaves. And so this concept, what's taking place here in the piercing of an ear, is a slave signing on for life. We see carried over into the New Testament when we come into relationship with Christ. We become servants of the living God. We become slaves to God Himself. We'll look some more at that in a moment. But it's fascinating. Why an ear? Well, you'll see in the later in the law that there are several times where the ear is used of the high priest. It's an indicator of symbolically the intent to hear or obey. And so when we pierce an ear and the person becomes a slave to God, in this essence, as we carry it on forward, his ear is pierced because that is a commitment with an intent to hear the Word of God and to obey the Word of God. And then why a door? Go back to the Passover for the protection of God. And what did Jesus say in John 10:9? Now, this is where sometimes translations get us in a weird shape. If you grew up on the King James Version of the Bible, you'll read, "I am the gate." But the word also means, "I am the door." And so when we think about the connection between what God does for the Hebrew people in Exodus and what He does for His people in the New Testament, particularly in the book of John, where Jesus stands up and says, "I'm the gate. I'm the gate through which all of us must go ultimately to find the salvation of God, the redemption of God." And so we have this interesting interplay, this picture between what's taking place with when a person becomes a slave and what takes place when you and I enter into relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Spurgeon saw here the piercing of Jesus at the cross as submission to the Father. When I begin to study this and break it out and look at it, and I when I get ideas that I haven't seen or heard of before, I start to think, there must be something wrong with this. I must not be really seeing it. And so I go out and see if anybody else has had anything similar to an idea like this. And what I found was one of Spurgeon's most famous sermons is about this and about this all. He saw here that even in Christ, when Christ was pierced, it was the ultimate submission of Jesus to God. He was saying, I am your servant. I am fulfilling the role that you have called me to. Remember him wrestling in the Garden of Gethsemane, Tim, as I've been working on preparing for our trip to Israel. He's sitting there and he's struggling between apparently his will and the will of the Father, and he submits to the will of the Father. And the ultimate act of submission is when he's nailed to that cross for you and for me. Spurgeon said, what we clearly see here in this passage is a precursor, a forerunner of that piercing of Christ taking place when we looked at it in the Old Testament, when one became a slave of God, a follower of God, ultimately his son followed that same pattern for us and showed us his submission to the Father through the piercing at the cross. The apostles saw the essence of Christian life as slavery to Christ. Now, you and I don't often think of it that way, but what does Paul talk about over and over again? If you had the Greek Bible, you would see he uses the word doulos, and he uses it scores of times. It's his favorite description of who he is. What is a doulos? A doulos is a servant or a slave. How does Paul begin most of his letters? You know, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the last part, but what he often starts off with a statement like this. Paul and Timothy, servants, or it could be translated, slaves of Christ Jesus. All of this going back to this similar piece of scripture here in Exodus chapter 21, reminding us that we have committed our lives to Christ, just like this text has given it to us. And we see over and over again this metaphor used by multiple people in the New Testament. Paul, Timothy, Peter, Jude, James, and John, all of them called themselves slaves of Christ. Slaves of Christ. You see, service or slavery to Christ is the love response to a Savior who redeemed us from slavery to sin. Now chew that one more second, and then I'll show it to you in the text. Service or slavery to Christ is the love response to a Savior who redeemed us from the slavery of sin. Now look at our text again in verse 5, if you still have your Bibles open or you can see it on the screen. But if the slave declares, I love my master. When I read that the first time, even as a kid, I thought, who would be such a big idiot to sign up for slavery for life? In fact, I wonder how many people were willing to do this. I can't believe it was very many who would say, I love my master so much, I'll just stay on forever. Because there were other ways to deal with, if we had time, these last verses here, of how he could wait for his family or purchase his family ultimately, or just wait for their time to be up so that he could then go on with his relationship with them. Why in the world would he decide that he loved his master enough? Look at verse 6. His master is to bring him to the judges and then bring him to the door or doorpost. His master will pierce his ear with an awl and he will serve his master for life. Now here's the little detail of it. It's just a really weird little deal. But we see this same kind of multiple fulfillment when we talk about Isaiah, the virgin shall be with child, and then we see that ultimately a virgin or somebody does give birth in Isaiah's time, but the ultimate fulfillment is virgin, ultimately down the line in the New Testament. And what we have taking place there is this word in Hebrew can mean multiple things, but the Greek word in the New Testament is very specific, that Mary did not ever know a man sexually, and Jesus was conceived of God. But the Hebrew word was vague enough that it could be fulfilled twice. This word right here is the word Elohim. And so it says, bring him to the Elohim and then bring him to the door. Now those of you that know even just the basics of words that we hear in the church will recognize that the word Elohim is the common word for God. Now it's a proper translation also to be used, as it is here in all of our texts, as judges. But it has the double meaning again of meaning God. And so you think about this with me. In one case, where this is taking place in Exodus chapter 21, this person goes and he presents himself to the judge who takes him to the door and hammers that awl through his ear. Those are the judges. But ultimately, when this takes place in our relationship with Christ, when we make a decision to receive Christ and to follow after Him and to become His servant, it's not the judge that does that. It is who? God who does that. Is this amazing? Reading Moses, but seeing Jesus. Ultimately, this passage is fulfilled in Christ. Spurgeon says it this way. This is straight out of his sermon on a Sunday night, apparently. He says, I think I speak for all of you who love Jesus when I say, we are willing tonight to undertake perpetual service to Christ. To lead you all to renew your dedication, I shall speak upon our choice of perpetual service and our reasons for making that choice. This is the passage of Scripture he's preaching. And then I shall call you up and try to pierce your ears with one of several kinds of sharp awls which I have here ready for the purpose. Now, I wonder how that invitation went. I asked my wife for permission to do that. She didn't think that was a good idea. I even had a picture I wanted to show you of a guy getting his ear pierced with an awl. She didn't think that was a good idea either. So you don't have to see that. But what he saw in this text and what other scholars have seen in this text is the very same thing. You're reading Moses, but you're seeing Jesus. You're looking forward to the decision that is coming. Now, when we look back at the text, you know, we can see reasons for why this would have been. If I sign on to be a man's slave forever, pre-contract days, you know, I bought a car this couple of weeks ago, and I had to sign 7,000 sheets of paper on it over and over again, and they had to tell me how much money it costs, and you know the part. It is a very significant thing, sign your life away when you buy a car. It ought to be significant when we decide that we're going to become a slave of God. It ought to be just as significant. And so something demanding had to happen. And so in Exodus, for this person to be able to make that decision, it wasn't going to be a spur-of-the-moment thing. It wasn't going to be an emotional response. It was going to demand the involvement of others and witnesses, the judges that would participate in that. It had to be something more than a trivial decision that would become. It was a momentous decision. When the slave decided that he would become a slave for life. Such is the case for us too. When you and I decide to follow Jesus, it ought not be an emotional 2-second thing down the aisle where you and I just get behind it for a second and then we never have anything to do with God again. Our society is full of people that have made those kind of decisions that trivialize the truth of a commitment to God. That commitment must be a serious commitment. Who would sign up? Who would sign up today if I pierced your ear here at the front? Very few of us. We would take it seriously. Incidentally, in the early church, when a person finally decided to be baptized, it wasn't just that they got on a robe and stuck in the water. They had reached a serious decision. Because in all likelihood, they were going to be persecuted for their commitment to Christ. It would be economic and religious. They'd be thrown out of the synagogue. They would not be hired. Their goods wouldn't be bought by other people in the community. It cost them something when they made a decision to follow Christ. When you and I make a decision to follow Christ today, while we might not be persecuted for it, it ought to be the same kind of serious decision. And it ought only be made, as the text says here, only by those who love the Master. Again, the most puzzling thing in this passage is, I love my Master. I can't imagine that. But when we see the spiritual fulfillment in Christ, suddenly it makes sense. We do love the Master because of what He's done for us. And because of His great love for us, because He was pierced for our transgressions, we too are willing ultimately to become His slave or His servant as those in the New Testament did. Because of that relationship with love relationship with Almighty God because of what He's done. This text is about Christ and our commitment to Him. By submitting to Him as Master, we find true freedom from slavery. So see the parallels, freedom from slavery in an Old Testament sense, but freedom from slavery of sin is the interpretation of Christ. Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 8, and you'll remember this passage because this is the one, when we came to it in the Gospel of John, that is so amazingly fascinating. Not only does he give us one of the I am statements there in this passage, he also adds to us at the very end, before Abraham was, I am, which was a clear and total declaration of him being God himself here at this moment. But listen to this passage. This is the Pharisees speaking to Jesus, talking about freedom. We are descendants of Abraham, they answered him, and we have never been enslaved by anyone. Was that true? Of course it's not true. They knew it wasn't true, but when you're in an argument and you don't want to know, you don't want to give in, you'll say anything, right? Isn't that true? Yeah, that's true. He says, how can you say you will become free? Jesus responded, truly I tell you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. A slave does not remain in the household forever, but a son does remain forever. Now remember, in Exodus 21, we're talking about a slave who signs up to be a slave forever. But here with Jesus, we're talking about a slave that becomes a son forever. And then he says, is it to give a complete and total adjusted understanding of all that they knew? So if the Son sets you free, you will be free, as the King James said, indeed. You will truly be free. The ultimate meaning of this passage is by becoming a doulos, a slave, a servant of Christ, ultimately we are sons in Christ, and we will be set free. The transition is from slaves to sons. Exodus 21 only understood the first part. Slaves for eternity. But Jesus made it very clear that by submitting ourselves to God, by submitting ourselves into a relationship as slaves to Him, we become sons or co-heirs with Christ. This morning, as we end this passage of Scripture, I challenge you, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, sign up today to be sons of God through Jesus Christ. He alone can set us free. We are all slaves until we meet Jesus. Are you ready this morning? Mike, you got an awl back in the back room? I hope so. I hope you're ready to make that kind of commitment to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're reminded that Your Word is more incredible than I can even communicate. Lord, I'm humbled even to try to talk through this passage because there's just too much here and my mind gets spread out and I can't bring focus to it. But Lord, as I look at it, I marvel that what You showed Your people 3,000 years ago ultimately was fulfilled in Your Son 1,000 years later and is offered to us today that we might submit ourselves, become servants of Jesus Christ, and then ultimately become sons. For the freedom that You give is the ultimate freedom that can only be found in Christ. Lord, may Your Spirit stir in the hearts of the people here in this place, and if there's one that does not know You as their Lord and Savior, may they find today the true freedom that comes in Christ. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.